We are once again in Revelation chapter 11, and we are going to pick up where we kind of left off last week there in verse 13 as we're looking at the earthquake right before we see the seventh trumpet there at the verse 15. Okay, so quick reminder, looking at these witnesses that are up here, we are looking at the church. We're looking at the church, and we're looking specifically, one thing I didn't really point out before, as we see that they are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that are there, there's a lot of connotations and pictures of the Holy Spirit there, you know, of them being anointed with oil, the light shining through them, that kind of picture that's there. These witnesses are acting in the power of the Holy Spirit. They are empowered by Him. And when testing comes upon them, it shows. And my question is, how reliant are we upon the Holy Spirit? How often do we really think about it? We do a whole lot of stuff in our own strength. We say, yeah, I'm good at this. This is my talent. This is my area of gifting. And so we go right there. We go toward the thing that we're already good at, which isn't always a bad thing. That's sometimes a good thing. We're you know, gifted and called to use those gifts in a certain way. But I think we use it as a crutch sometimes. That we, you know, when somebody says, oh, hey, that person, you know, they haven't heard the gospel. And we go, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. I'm not gifted in that way. I'm just not a good speaker. Well, guess what? That's what the Holy Spirit's for. He gives power and He gives abilities that we don't even realize we have. He unlocks them. That's pretty amazing. So just reliance upon the Holy Spirit for the church is huge. We can't function. We don't function as a church if we're not totally in sync with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Okay, we worship the Trinity. All right, so I wanted really fast to compare the kind of picture that we have right here as well with Genesis chapter 15. I wrote down a couple of things that I was like, I want to take a look at this while we have a minute. Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. And you remember that the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness. They were sent on this journey. Well, and we made the comparison earlier that we think that this picture of these two witnesses and the time period that they're going through, it's kind of as if they're going through a wilderness period. They're wandering about. And so as we're here, notice in chapter 15, verse 16, it says, "And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So the Israelites were held off on going into the promised land, you know, one, because of their sin and not going in, but two, because the sins of the people there weren't finished. Do we think there's a comparison to be made with Revelation here that, notice, it's not until the end, until all of the terrible things were done, all the sins were completed, that God says, okay, now's time, and you get to come in to my kingdom, and it's all over and done with. I just thought that was an interesting kind of parallel, that their sins are completed. They are allowed to you know, kill the people of God, to boast over their dead bodies in the street. That's a serious thing. But it's as if God is restraining Himself and holding Himself back and saying, nope, not until the sins are complete. And when they're complete, then it's done. So, just a thought there. All right. Notice on that earthquake. This is the earthquake after the witnesses have been resurrected and they have been brought up to heaven, or at least there's a vision of going up. Whether they actually went up or stayed present, we don't know, but sounds kind of like they're taken away during that time. That we see this earthquake where a tenth of the city falls and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. I see this earthquake and the limited nature of it, that it's only a tenth of the city, as that this is the beginnings of the end. It's not the end. This isn't the final earthquake that we see once we get down to verse 19 of this, where there are flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, earthquake, and heavy hail. So it's not quite there yet, but it's the beginnings of it. It's the beginning of the end. We see this, and I think if you take this picture of the kind of this interlude period that we have between the sixth trumpet sounding and all of this that we've had from chapter 10, verse 1, all the way down to now, that interlude is coming to an end. And remember, it matches up with the whole of church history as well, this little interlude does. And so once it comes to an end here, just seeing that earthquake is like, okay, that part's over, and that's why we jump into the seventh trumpet to say, now here's the end. Now it's all finished and done, but this is right before the end as it comes in our picture here. There are going to be more earthquakes coming with much more than 10% falling, but this is the beginning of those things. I think I mentioned right as we were finishing up last week, the number 7,000 has a significance in Israel's past with Ezekiel, with Elijah, and them, God looking for those who had not bowed their knee to Baal. And there were 7,000 found that had not bowed their knee to Baal, that were faithful. And so I think this could be, this is a bit of a stretch, this could be a kind of a mirror picture, that there's 7,000 faithful that were there, now there's 7,000 that are killed who are unfaithful. That's a bit of a stretch. I will give that to you. But 7,000 is not a common number, and that's there. It could also be that it's just the exact amount that it's supposed to be. 7,000 is a nice round number. If it's an exact number, then hey, that's great. I'm okay with that. But it could also just mean that it's the precise amount that it's supposed to be. 7 being a number of perfection and 1,000 being a number of completion means that it's perfectly completed. That God takes just as many as he wants to, and that's it with this earthquake. So I will move on from there, and we'll just say that number 7,000, is it literal as most of the numbers in the book? I don't think so, but it could be. It could be. So, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. There in the end of verse 13. The rest were terrified and gave glory to God in heaven. Now, I'm going to throw this out there. What do y'all think? Is this a real, true repentance? Are these folks getting saved? But they're giving glory to God. Do you mean you can give glory to God and not be saved? Yeah, well, and we know it's going to happen for everybody, right? Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. In the earth, above the earth, under the earth, all of it. Every knee will bow. Will it bow in worship or will it bow in terror is the question. And I think here we see that they are what? Terrified. They are terrified. And we never, and the reason why I go there is not just the kind of feeling that's there, but that word terror is a specific word in Greek. It is emphobos. Which that word is never used in the New Testament, the whole New Testament, to refer to the fear of God, to a salvific fear of God, that respect, that healthy awe of God. It's always referring to the fear of man, that emotion that we get, that we're just terrified and shocked by things. Okay, so those are two separate kind of ideas. I think here we see that they are just shaking in their boots. They're terrified. And so they recognize that there's no other solution for them but to bow the knee. Yeah.
It really mimics the sixth seal too.
It does. It does. So again, there's these pictures that just kind of keeps you going, man, this looks really circular, looks really similar in all of these different places. It does have those images there with the sixth seal. I'll go back and look at that. Da, 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 da. Had the great multitude with that. Seven seal. Yeah, they hid themselves from the rocks and called, "Fall out to us, hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne." Yeah, very similar kind of pictures there, where they are admitting that God is real, that he is glorious and big and mighty, but it's out of fear. They see him in his wrath, not in his love, the way that we see him. Okay, so definitely a picture to look at there. Also, these witnesses, we talked about it, that they are kind of patterned off of the life of Jesus. And that is purposeful, because we as the church are little Christs. We mirror Christ's life. We are the body of Christ in our actions. And here, as we get to this point, remember that after the death of Christ, what happened? There was an earthquake. There was an earthquake. And the temple, curtain tore from the top to the bottom there in there, and graves popped open, and people were terrified. We're like dead men. The guards at the tomb were terrified, fell like stones. So there's another similarity that's there. Is that what John's referencing here? Maybe not, but it's still a picture that kind of fits into that God uses these physical manifestations, these earthly activities like earthquakes and hurricanes and lightning and thunder to communicate something about himself in this. And those in real things. So when we look at this, we think this may be communicating it symbolically, but when it happened, when Jesus died, it was real. So is there an actual giant earthquake that happens and everything falls apart? Very possibly. Very possibly. I don't know. I'm not there yet. But I'm glad I'm going to see it from the other side of it, not the terror side. As we get here into the seventh trumpet, we'll see kind of the two pictures, the two ways of viewing it as we get into that. Okay. Oh, one more thing. Let me go to Daniel chapter 2 before we go to the next section here. Daniel chapter 2. There's a lot of theories out there about kind of Babylon being used continually in Revelation, and Babylon being a picture of the world systems, the corrupt world systems that are here. Well, if you go back to Daniel chapter 2, you see Nebuchadnezzar. You see the story of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And I think he's an image of Babylon itself. And notice there in Revelation that they were terrified and they gave glory to the God of heaven. This is the world. This is, you know, not believers doing this, but this is the world. Another reason why I think it's not a real salvific kind of experience. It could be. I mean, there could be people that are actually getting saved at this point. I think God's grace is that abundant that even up to the last second, he will still take people who really and truly are worshiping him. But his grace is about to run out. This is the final moment. This is 11:59 and 59 seconds. Okay, but we're here in Daniel to see that Nebuchadnezzar himself had this moment where he glorified God. This is in chapter 2, verses 47 or 45, 46 and 47. It is, if I can get to it. There we go. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Okay, so he gives praise to God and says, "Wow, I recognize that your God did this, not my gods, because they couldn't do it. I wanted to put all of my people to death because they couldn't figure this thing out. But you came in and said that it wasn't you doing this, you're not a magician, that it was God that did this." And so he gives praise to him. But then look at chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, and he sets it up. He's still an idol worshiper. And who's his idol but himself? He's setting up this giant statue of himself and continuing to worship self there. So there was no real repentance. So that's just a reminder that people can say, oh yeah, I know Jesus and I love Jesus and I worship God. I'm a believer. But if their life doesn't show it, they're not. If they're still worshiping their idols, then there hasn't been a heart change. Now, that doesn't mean that we're perfect and we immediately, you know, are over sin. But it means that we fight sin. It means that we don't just let it go. We fight to the nail in the power of the Holy Spirit, as we mentioned. The Holy Spirit is key in that, because we don't kill sin, put sin to death by our own physical strength and our own stamina and, you know, white knuckled. You can look in Romans chapter 8 that the way to kill sin, put sin to death, is by the Spirit. Those who do that live, and those who don't die. It's a harsh picture, but that's the truth. Okay, moving on to verse 14. Any questions before we jump down to this next section?
Real quick question, I guess. You said that if the rapture was anywhere, then this would be here.
Yep, this is where I would put it.
The historic pre-mill view this as where the rapture would take place, mm-hmm. and they would view these two individuals as the church also?
Yes. Yep, they would say this is the church as well, and that the church is now taken out.
So they don't believe that it's too literal.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's one of those big distinctions between... Because historical pre-mill, you'll have some folks that still hold to it, just like there are some amillennial, I'm sure, that see this as two specific people. There's so many different views on this, but as a general camp, I would say probably not. Probably not, yeah. Okay, verse 14 begins... where chapter 9, verse 21 ends. Okay, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their theft. The end of the sixth seal was there, and that was the second woe. Okay, that sixth seal was the second woe. It's done. Now, I think John lumps in this interlude with the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth trumpets there, because it's all in that same period. And so he's having them end at the same time. Okay, that's coming to an end. The sixth seal came to, or the sixth trumpet. I keep doing seal, trumpet, bowls. I hadn't got to bowls yet, at least. But the sixth trumpet came to an end. This interlude has come to an end. And now it's time for the third woe. There is some talk about what this third woe is. I think it's pretty obvious in the text that it's the seventh trumpet, because that's immediately what follows. But some people would claim that the third woe is actually the opening up or the pouring out of the bowls that we won't see for another few chapters. I hear that soon to come, and then it's there as a kind of a marker. But it could be either one. I see the... fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets as the first, second, and third woe. But I'm open to debate on that. Okay. Some would think that the reason why they would kind of push away from that is that they would see the seventh trumpet, and you don't see a whole lot of judgment and death and destruction as much as we saw in the fifth and sixth trumpets, right? It's a song. I mean, that you get this worship hymn that's sung by the, or said at least, by the elders, and you don't see the terrible woes that are there. Well, that has to bring you to the question of what's a woe? What's the purpose of it? I see this as a three strikes and you're out kind of thing. You know, the first woe was, woe, you better repent and turn. The end is almost here. The second is, it's really close. And now it's the third woe. Third strike, you're out. It's done. There's some chances here. I don't think John was looking ahead and seeing baseball. But I think that's been around for a long time. Parents have been doing that for millennia. You know, un, deux, trois. It doesn't matter what language you speak. We all, you know, give our kids countdowns and do that as we're getting ready to you know, bring down the hammer. So... all right, now we are on to the seventh trumpet here. So these final three trumpets are equivalent to the three woes, and then we'll get into this period where now the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That's, I love that verse. That is just a beautiful picture of the transformation. And that's what Paul talks about when he says that we long, that the world is longing for the redemption that comes in Christ. That the world is broken, we are broken, and we're just, oh, we're longing for this day when this fallen kingdom of a world will be erased and wrapped up in the kingdom of God. Like, that's what we're waiting for. This is the end. This is when the final consummation of the kingdom comes here. We can see this in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 gives us a picture of this scenario as well. And really, I say Daniel chapter 7 because it's pretty much the whole chapter, but really in verse 13 starting. So Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. Okay, so you've got the Ancient of Days. That's the Father, the Lord, in our text here in Revelation. He came to the Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man, Jesus, that's our Christ, that they're there. That's their kingdom. And it was presented to him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. And we continue to see in chapter 7 here in Daniel that the kingdom is not just a kingdom for the Lord and his Christ, but that the saints are welcomed into it as well. And we'll see that as we go further on in Revelation. But look specifically like verse 27. It says, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole of heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Now, how crazy is that? Not only do we get to be part of this kingdom. Okay, not only do we get to just, you know, show up and be a person that holds the door, you know, a servant in the household of our God. But he's going to give us thrones and authority and wow, that's baffling. It's mind-boggling to me to think that God loves me enough and loves his son enough that he oversees, overlooks, and punishes in Christ all that I've done. And says, yeah, come on in. I've adopted you as a son, and I've given you full rights as an heir. You're an heir to the throne. Here's the kingdom. Like, that's magnificent. Like, there's a reason why I love stories about adoption. Like, there's some beautiful movies out there that are all about adoption, and they all get to the heart of the gospel. When you talk about adoption, you're talking about the gospel, because that's what's happened to us. Instant Family and Meet the Robinsons are two fairly recent ones that are out there that are family movies that hit on this aspect of adoption as sons and daughters, that you're given full rights, that you're not just a second rate, you're chosen by your father. And he brings you into the family and doesn't say, oh yeah, well, you're not my kid that, you know, is actually my kid. You're just a second-rate child. No, it's fully. You are brought in, given his name, as we saw earlier in the book of Revelation, given his name, given a new name, and given full rights as children. We are joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod, because we're part of the family of God. I used to love that song, and I didn't know why, but it's because of this. It's because it's all about being brought into the family. And that's just such a powerful picture. I love adoption because of that. And I pray we get the chance to adopt once all of ours get out. We have an empty nest. We'll bring on. You'll have a brother and sister at some point. We'll do it. So, okay. So that's a little picture there from Daniel 7 of what is going on here. So God takes back rule for himself. He has given Satan enough dominion. He is finished with him. He's done with giving him his little season of rule. And he says, now it's time. It's time. That's done. And he takes the throne fully. and then says, I've got the throne, and it's here for my son and for all of the saints. Beautiful picture. Beautiful picture that we see there as the kingdom of the world is swallowed up and has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign, hear it, he shall reign forever and ever. And if we get a little further down, we see that they don't refer to him the same way as they normally do. Let me see if I've got any other note here. Yeah, so this is a narration of the end of history. This is history coming to a close here. As we saw in the seventh seal, as we'll see in the seventh bowl, this is the end. As we come to this section, the 24 elders praise God for his kingdom and for the defeat of all the enemies. We can look at chapter 19, verse 6, and we can see a similar picture there. Chapter 19, verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Can I just tie in something from this morning really fast? I didn't have time for it. I ran out of time this morning. I knew I needed to get to the last couple of points, but remember how we said that the initial difficulty that was going on there with John the Baptist's followers and that Jew was over purification? And I said, it seems like they just kind of dropped that. They didn't, though. He didn't, though. And I wanted to get to it, and I ran out of time. What did John the Baptist call Jesus when he first saw him? He said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's purification. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Go to Revelation 22, verse 9. 21, verse 9. Says, Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride. Remember, John the Baptist was talking about the bride and the groom there. Who's the bride? The bride, the wife of the Lamb. The Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. There's purification there for the bride. You need to be pure? Go to Jesus, because then you'll be part of the bride and you'll get to marry the all-satisfying Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. That's a full picture of it. And remember, Revelation is written by John, same guy who's writing the gospel. So it's all tied together there. We don't see this picture of the marriage of the gospel and of Christianity being like a marriage in anybody else but John. He likes to talk about it. He's the one that really covers it. But Paul hits on it a little bit in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24-25 there, where he says, Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to purify her, to make her spotless, and to present her to himself. Like that is another picture there of Jesus being the purifying force for the church and the marriage being brought together. So I wanted to get to that this morning, but just ran out of time. I was like, I'm already running over here. I need to get to this, but I skipped that part. But that's what you get when you come on Sunday nights. You get the free leftovers. There.
Extra credit.
That's it. There you go. Extra credit. Not reheated leftovers. They're extra credit. I like that. All right. So as we saw, the kingdom has come to a grand entrance now. We've seen the 24 elders there praising God for the kingdom and for the defeat of all the enemies. He has taken up great power. He's begun to reign. And notice that in verse 17, it says, We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, and what do you expect to come next? And who is to come, right? Like that's what we've seen over and over again, who was and is to come, or who is and was and is to come. But here they skip the is to come. Why?
It's done.
It's done. There is no is to come. It's done. Now it's time. Yeah, you got it. You got it. So who was and who is, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Like, there's no more. This is it. We're in the kingdom. It's done. Like, there, and there's a reason why we sing in our songs about time being no more. I don't know that it's going to quite be like that in heaven, that there's not going to be any time. But I don't know that it's going to be the same that we experience it here. Time is a creation of God for us. God doesn't live in time. And I think that he's probably made us so that we're capable of living outside of it as well. And so maybe this is the point where it's done and he says, time is no more. Now, that's conjecture. We don't know. Obviously, we're not there. Is that one of the glories of heaven, that you're not ever clock watching? That we could be rulers in such a way that Jesus is in the kingdom of God, that we are now outside of time too? Like, that we can see all of history past and future and present, and everything's, we're outside of it. I don't know. But that, there's an argument to be made from this, that there is no more is to come. It's now. So, he no longer just controls events and outcomes, but he takes full reign and makes all of his enemies under his footstool. Okay, verse 18. The nations raged, but your wrath came. So this is a picture here. As we see at the end, you've taken your great power and you've begun to reign. And verse 18, I think, is a picture kind of what we've seen during this whole time. That the nations raged. When did they rage? The dead bodies were in the street and they did all of their terrible things. They've done terrible things forever. The nations have always raged against the people of God. But your wrath came. Your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. Okay, so this is the judgment. This is the judgment here. The time for the dead to be judged. And for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Okay, so you've got a judgment, one way or the other. Are you going to be rewarded? Which, Rob, you're welcome to use this for your... I know we're getting there with Hebrews, into the reward. They were seeking their reward. Here, it looks like the reward is seeing your enemies wiped out. That's part of it. We see that all through the Psalms. All of the imprecatory Psalms where people are... that's a big word, sorry. All of those Psalms where they're praying and they're saying, rain down fire on my enemies, O Lord. Vindicate your name. You ever read those Psalms and you're like, that feels a little uncomfortable. Should I be really praying this? Yes! Yes, it is totally biblical. It's totally biblical to not just... putting on this kind of happy face and going, well, I really just hope that everybody's good. And that's great. We want God to have glory and we want to do that. But it's totally okay. God's fine with us saying, Lord, they're persecuting me. They're wiping my people off the face of the map. If we look at it, you know, China right now, you know, Xi Jinping and everybody there doing their crazy stuff. I think it is totally acceptable to pray, Lord, destroy him or make him yours. Like, those are the two options. And we're not saying, you know, somebody go wipe him out right now and we're going to take matters into our own hands. We never see that in the Psalms either, that they say, I'm going to go do it. They say, Lord, you do it. Lord, you are the judge. You are the great judge. And you, if it's in your will, can destroy this person. And I think that's okay to pray. I really do. That's a hard thing to wrestle with. And we are on this side of Jesus. And so I think primarily our prayer and our thought has to be for salvation. We've got to look to them to have that. But at the same time, to say, if they're not going to be saved, protect your people. Keep your people safe, and you know, don't let this continue to rage against them. You know. Now, if he keeps them safe by taking them home to glory, then that's the way he keeps them safe. That's a hard thing. Yeah.
We have to be more passionate regarding the holy God that we worship.
Yeah, it's really easy for us to kind of shy away from that because it's not real popular. You know, that God will make all things right, not by bringing everybody to salvation. Not everybody will be saved. There are two ways. One leads to destruction, and it's wide, narrow. And this is Jesus talking here. This isn't Old Testament stuff. This is Jesus talking here that wide is the path that leads to destruction, but narrow is the path that leads to life. And that is that's a picture that we just don't hear a whole lot today. Yeah.
Let me ask you this question. When I was reading it, a little bit differently. It's almost as if two things are going on that are separate. So the nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your saints. So to me, I read it almost as the nations raged, your wrath came. Now you're going to judge the dead. It's time for you to judge the dead and for rewarding your saints. So it's almost, to me, I was reading almost as two separate events, kind of like, you know, they're getting, the saints are getting their rewards at the same time the dead are being judged. And then it goes down and it says again,
and destroying
the destroyers.
Yeah.
It's almost like there's three things going on.
And maybe the destroyers there is a reference to spiritual destroyers.
Angels.
It could be that this is now the time for the judgment of the fallen angels as well, for their final judgment too. They're locked away for eternity in the bottomless pit, along with the dead who are emptied out of the sea. So yeah, there, and you can see that certainly, but it's definitely judgment time, one way or the other. If it's now the dead are emptied and everybody's judged here, is that what's going on? I think so. I think we see that. As we see in chapter 20, end of chapter 20, is that right?
Yes.
Yeah, that.
Good life, the book of words.
Yeah, in verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged. Okay, so it's time for the judgment. Well, there's the dead. There's also the folks that are still alive at that point. And so they're then brought in as well, and they're all judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, second death. If anyone's name was not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, then he was thrown in like a fire. So yeah, we've got to recover that, not necessarily a passion for it, that we're just going out and being like, you know, you're going to burn doing that. I'm not saying we need to all get a placard and go preach hellfire and brimstone. But there has to be some element of that. We can't just soft pedal grace and expect that to be the full story that's there. Yeah.
Can't do the carrot without the stick.
Yeah, there you go. There you go. Good way. Or if you look at it from the Lord's the shepherd's psalm, the 23rd psalm. That, you know, he anoints my head with oil. That's one thing, but he also has a rod. He's got a rod and a staff. Yeah. and what do you use that rod for? But to beat your sheep into line sometimes, right? So yeah, there's dual things. He's you know, not a or looking at the Chronicles of Narnia, where you see Lucy asking about Aslan, says, is he safe? Is he a safe lion? And it's not Tumnus. Yeah, the beaver, Mr. Beaver, who says safe. Nobody ever said anything about safe. But he is good. He is good. He's not safe. Our God isn't a safe God. But he's a good God. He's a good God for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So, okay. So we see this portion here. I think we can see this kind of pictured if we go back to chapter 6, verse 9 through 11 as well. We already looked forward a little bit. But chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They were given a white robe, time to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be completed, those who were killed as they themselves had been. This is the initial prayer here. This is the prayer of the saints that says, how long? How long will this last? Well, we see here, it lasts until now. Okay, this is a picture of an answer. This is an answer to that prayer. How long? Now. Now is how long. And then we can see it again if we look over to chapter 18, verse 24. Chapter 18, verse 24. And you see a lot of the same words here. This is the reason why I'm bringing it up, is because it's not just the same picture, but seeing rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. We see that again in 18:24 to 19:5. It says, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints. So I've got those words there. And of all who had been slain on earth. And after this I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude in heaven crying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory belong and power belong to our God, for his judgments are just and true. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And once more they cried out, Hallelujah! And the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. So we see all of those words that we see there pulled in. So I think this, again, is another picture of the end. That's the final judgment that's there as we look at the whole book as a picture. Three different ways as well of these are different ways of describing the same group. This is all the church, whether we're talking about bond servants or those who fear God or saints. There's not three different groups here. There's one group, is the church. Okay, verse 19. Let me get into the end here. Oh, I got 6 minutes. Yay, 6 minutes. Okay, recall back to chapter 4, verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 5. It says, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire. Okay, so anytime we're seeing this image of kind of the end or of God's judgment, we see this picture of flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, as we see in verse 19. Flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. That's a consistent picture. We see it in chapter 8. Verse 5 as well. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Again, God's judgment. That is the picture that we see. It is also possible, I think, here that since the 7 trumpets are loosely modeled on the 7 or on the plagues of Egypt, that it's possible that there's an allusion to the Song of Moses here. If you go to Exodus chapter 15, you can see what I'm talking about here. Exodus chapter 15, verse 13 says, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. What's the holy abode? Temple. It's the temple. That's what we see in Revelation. Then God's temple in heaven was opened. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab, and all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. This is a picture of heaven. This is here in the Exodus. This is coming out of the Red Sea, coming out of Egypt. But this is Moses prophesying and praying telling not just the story of where they're going in the promised land. That's a little bitty picture of God's final promise of the Lord reigning forever and ever and God planting them on his own holy mountain. Like, that's a final picture, image that we see there that's brought full circle all the way here in Revelation. Okay. That again, may be just a coincidence, but it's a good coincidence if it's coincidence. It's one of those that I want to talk about. The seven trumpets are also followed by an earthquake and victory for the people of God. When else have we heard seven trumpets followed by an earthquake and victory? But Jericho. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and those walls came tumbling down. We also, in Jericho, have the appearance of the Ark of the Covenant. It is there as they are fighting this battle at Jericho. And what's here in verse 19? But the Ark of the Covenant. God's temple in heaven was open and the Ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. The most obvious thing that we see there with the Ark of the Covenant is that God's temple is opened up and the Ark is visible. No Jew in their day had ever seen the Ark of the Covenant except for the high priest. They were the only one that got to see it because it was in the Holy of Holies, locked away during the tabernacle period, during the first temple period, while the Ark of the Covenant was still there. It was hidden away from view, only for one person, one time a year, to go in and get to see this. Well, when it was being brought back and forth, I'm saying they never saw it in the temple. And so when it says here that God's temple was opened and the ark was seen within the temple, that wasn't heard of. The ark had its specific place in the temple. But when did the Holy of Holies get torn apart? But with Christ. Christ has opened up the Holy of Holies and he has brought out his spirit, not just hanging out in this one room in a temple. But in the temple of his saints, in us. Okay, so that just a picture that's there. I see the Ark of the Covenant there, and it's a symbol of God's presence. God's presence is there. It's God's presence with his people, number one. It's justice. It's justice and vengeance. You know, think of Raiders of the Lost Ark and what happens when they open that thing up. Man, hey, those Nazis just get wiped out. but that's a good case, because that wasn't just a movie thing. Who also got killed for touching the ark? I mean, he was even trying to keep it on the cart. It was about to fall over, and he just stuck his hand out to even the cart. God's presence is so holy that he touches it, and he's gone. He's dead. That's the kind of holiness and justice of God that's there. But then also, that was where the mercy seat was over the top of the ark, was right there where the wings touched, and that was the mercy seat, and that was where the sacrifices were placed and made on the Day of Atonement. So atonement was made. There was forgiveness in the ark. So you have the presence of God, you've got the forgiveness of the saints, and you've got judgment upon the enemies of God. That's all wrapped up in this final picture, what we see just by mentioning the Ark of the Covenant, that brings all of these images to their minds to see that. And I know we're out of time, but I want you to ponder this as we leave. Forgiveness and justice. In our day and age, we tend towards one of two poles, right? We tend to either be people that are like, we need to forgive, we need to be, you know, more compassionate to people, we need to be kind and feed everybody and do this, and, you know, I won't use any of the slogans that are out there right now, but that's one side. And then we have others that are on the other side saying, no, justice. You know, that's wrong. They shouldn't do that, and everybody should be punished. And that, there's two sides. It's only in the cross. It's only in the Ark of the Covenant there that we see justice and forgiveness brought together. Only in the cross. And I hope you can see that. And as there's all of this vitriol and stuff being spread on social media and everywhere, people talking about riots and everything else happening, let's consider how we can lift up Christ, how Christ must increase in our talking about forgiveness and justice. That it has to be both. Has to be both. Can't just be one or the other. Has to be both, and it has to be in Christ. All right, let's pray. Holy God, we thank you for this time. We thank you that you have allowed us to have your word as a resource, to guide our lives, to influence us, and to show us your will. God, I pray that you would help the sicknesses that are in our community here, the grieving that is taking place from deaths from cancer and other sicknesses. Lord, at this point in 2020, death might be better in some ways. So, Lord, we thank you for your grace towards us. We thank you that we can look ahead to a great reward and not be bogged down and captivated so much by the terrors of this world. But you give us your grace, and you give us good things to look forward to in the reward. God, we thank you for this time. We pray for those who aren't with us, that you would hold them in your hand and guide us back here next time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.